I'm sure you'd find it helpful to have Acts chapter 4 open if you have a Bible as we look at this next section in the lives of the apostles. How are you with mountaintop experiences? Do you like them or not? Mountaintop experiences can be great things, can't they? Tiring, exhausting, but great. It's a struggle to reach the summit. It's a struggle to reach the top of the mountain. But the view from the top, the adrenaline, the exhilaration, the thrill of conquering the climb, the difficulty, it's wonderful when you reach the top. It's true in climbing mountains, and it's true in life, isn't it? The tough times, the big challenges that we must all face from time to time. It's great to get through them. But on the way down, as we descend from our mountaintop experience, as the climax or the immediate difficulty or danger as it passes, as things settle down to ordinary life, so often, on the way down from that mountain, we walk down into that valley of discouragement, don't we? Isn't it odd how the return to normality after the thrill has gone, it so often brings us low? I bet there's not one of us here this morning that hasn't experienced that from time to time. It happens in natural things and it happens in spiritual things, doesn't it? We're vulnerable. We're susceptible to discouragement. We're susceptible to compromise, to depression, to feeling low, especially after a great spiritual blessing or a great victory. Immediately after that, we're very vulnerable, aren't we? Happens on a personal level, after we've witnessed to Christ maybe, or after we've fought against a great temptation or faced a great challenge in our lives. It's true on a church level. When a church has received great blessing from God, maybe in conversion, maybe through having received elders and leaders, maybe having received powerful ministry from God. A church is vulnerable. We are weak and fragile. And spiritually, often we're vulnerable after a great experience from God. Well, such a situation may well have been a danger for Peter and John here, might it? Don't you think? Verse 23, we realize and we read here that they've been set free from prison. Verse 23 begins, as Luke writes, on their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. As we've been following this gripping story, you remember those that have been here on the Sunday mornings, that the apostles have just been through a major difficulty, a major trial. They'd had that wonderful experience, you remember, of seeing the crippled beggar healed. He was transformed with just a word in the name of Jesus Christ. They'd seen him healed in that first recorded miracle that we have after the miracle of languages at Pentecost. And then Peter, you remember, had stood up in chapter 3 and preached that incredible sermon off the cuff, without preparation, without realizing it would come. He preached that great sermon there in the temple courts, with all the people flocking around, having seen this man walking around who'd been crippled. The Holy Spirit had given Peter the words to speak. He'd given him great power. And hundreds of people had turned to Jesus Christ. Hundreds had been saved. Maybe over 1,000. We're told in verse 4 of chapter 4 that the number of Christian families grew to about 5,000. There were 3,000 before, now 5,000. So hundreds, a couple of thousand had been saved. Peter and John had been accused by the authorities, you remember, we saw last week, for causing such a stir, and they'd been arrested. They'd been thrown into prison overnight. The following morning, they were hauled up before the authorities. They were on trial for their lives, and they were ordered to stop preaching. What a trial. But they responded, as we saw last week, no way. We're not going to do that. Verse 19, Peter and John replied, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than men. To obey you rather than God. for we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. They refused to be silent. They said they were going to carry on speaking about Christ, and incredibly, they were let go. And off they went back to the people. What a roller coaster. What an amazing, gripping turn of events. God had done powerful things. They were filled with the Spirit. They'd seen incredible things happen, but they were still men. What would they do next? How did they prevent themselves falling into that spirit of depression and anticlimax? They've been set free from prison. Well, we can see what they did. For the second half of this chapter, it describes for us life in the early Christian church. And what we see in the second half of this chapter is that everything was changed by gospel power. Coming to Christ and knowing Him is never an add-on extra in your life. It's never a bolt-on. It's never a supplement that you need. Coming to Christ is not just something extra. Coming to Christ is everything new. It's more like an extreme makeover, not of the body, not of the physical appearance, but of the soul. I want to point out three major areas of change that we see in the second half of this chapter that usually always accompany the preaching of the gospel and change in the lives of those who were converted to Christ. Number one, verses 23 to 30, we see here a transformed view of who is really in control. A transformed view of who is really in control. The apostles Peter and John are fresh out of prison and they're under threat. But look at what they didn't do. They didn't panic. They didn't run away. They didn't do a Saddam Hussein special and find a little hole in the ground somewhere near he was born and bury himself down in the ground hoping that no one would find them. They didn't do that. They weren't scared of the authorities at all, were they? We're naturally scared of people that can deny us our freedoms and people that threaten us. These days, we're even scared of people that don't like our religion and mock us and laugh at us, aren't we? And we're not even sure they can carry out their threats, but we're scared of them. Peter and John were certain that the authorities could carry out their threats. They just spent a night in prison. They'd only a few months before seen Jesus arrested and tried and sentenced to death and cruelly crucified on a cross. But they didn't draft a letter to the authorities saying, please go easy on us. They didn't have to form a Christian institute to try and lobby the authorities. They didn't get up a petition and get all the 5,000 believing families to sign it. They didn't plead for leniency. They didn't do any of those things. What did they do? Verse 24, they turned to prayer. When they heard this, that's not just Peter and John, that's all the disciples, the Christian believers. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said. This prayer wasn't a kind of get me out of this mess, please kind of prayer. I expect you've prayed a few of those in your time. I think I have too. It wasn't just one of those. We could learn a lot from this believer's prayer. This first recorded prayer meeting that we have here in Acts chapter 4, what a great example to Christian prayer meetings all over the world it is. Their prayer is a lesson to Christians how to pray, and it's a lesson to non-Christians how you need to pray in order to know God. And in order to come to Him and praise Him and know Him for who He truly is. See how they begin verse 24. It says it all. Sovereign Lord. They use God's title as the one who rules and reigns and is in control and has authority over everything. They've just been up before councils and authorities of men who could sentence them to death. But they come before God and they pray, Sovereign Lord. They realize that God is truly in control. This is believing prayer. And it's prayer that builds vision as they see God as everything to them. Friends, if only we had a device for shrinking the size of our problems. Kind of a reverse TARDIS kind of device. You know, the TARDIS is just a small box, small little police box, and in goes Doctor Who, and it's massive inside. Oh, if we had a reverse TARDIS and we could take our problems and we could take them inside and they shrink down to a tiny size. Oh, wouldn't it be great if we had a device like that? It'd give us back some sleepless nights. It'd give us back all those tears or some of them that we've shed. It'd take away some of those furrows from our brows, some of those sinking, sickening feelings in the pit of our stomachs. Oh, if we had a device like that to shrink our problems. If you sold them on the market, you'd made a fortune. Friends, we don't need a device like that. Don't go shopping in the marketplace for a problem-shrinking device. What more do we need than a sovereign God that we can pray to? What more do you need than to know the one who is seated on the throne of the universe? What more do you need than that? Calling on Him will shrink the size of any difficulty when we realize how big the sovereign Lord of all the earth is. Compared to Him, there's nothing that's of any size, nothing that's of any consequence. A night in jail? What's a night in jail compared to the sovereign Lord of the universe? God has been around for eternity. God can throw open any prison door. And He proves it from time to time. With Jesus' resurrection body, you remember, He didn't even need the door. He could enter into the room where the disciples were gathered without even opening the door. He is God. What's a night in prison? Threats from our enemies? What are they compared to the sovereign Lord? Just like the threats that Lot and his family received when they were in Sodom and Gomorrah, you remember, the Lord sent two angels to them. And He silenced all of those threatening. He took their eyesight away straight away, you remember. And He silenced them all. God can take away threats from enemies in but a second. He is a sovereign God. And look how they pray here. Three things, and notice how they pray to the sovereign Lord. First, in verse 24, they praise God as creator. You made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Lord, You are the creator. You have made it all. He is sovereign because He's made everything. There's nothing not smaller than God. Second, they praise God as He knows everything. Verse 25 and 26. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of Your servant, our father David. And then they quote a psalm, Psalm 2, that David wrote. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather against the Lord and against His anointed one. God knows that all the nations plot against Him. God sees that even rulers are against the kingdom of Christ. God knows that. He sees it. He revealed it hundreds of years before through His servant David. God sees it all. See how that prayer is developing? Lord, You made it all. Lord, You have seen it all. Even before it happened. And then third, verse 27 and 28. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against Your holy servant Jesus, whom You anointed. They did what Your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Lord, they're doing all these things, but You, Lord, You planned it all. The people acted, but You, Lord, You anointed Jesus to be the sufferer for sins of His people. Friends, do you see the power of a prayer like that? A vision like that? Lord, You made it all. Lord, You have seen it all. Lord, You have planned it all. A prayer like that. Lord, You are massive. There's nothing compared to You. Compared to that, verse 29. Now, Lord, consider their threats. how puny they are, and enable your servants to speak your words with great boldness. Help us to keep going, Lord. Help us to carry on doing what we've been doing, speaking about you, because you are the great and the sovereign Lord. Friends, the problem with most of our prayers, or many of them certainly, is our prayers often start with us, and they dwell on us, and they finish on us. Isn't that the truth? We wallow in the problem rather than focusing on the might of the unchangeable God. By the time we get to our verse 29, the now, you know, the concluding now, we say lots of things and then we say, now, Lord, what are you going to do about it? By the time we get to our now, we've had a list of all the wrong alls in our prayer, haven't we? We say, Lord, it's all about me. It's all not fair. It's all your fault. It's all a mess. It's all too much for me. They're often the alls of our prayers instead of, Lord, you made it all. Lord, you've seen it all. Lord, you've planned it all. Try those alls out for size, my friend. What a radical transformation in the heart to pray like that. To see God for who he truly is. The faithful, mighty, sovereign Lord of the sky. Can I suggest to you that this prayer didn't change God's mind? Can I suggest to you this prayer changed the believers' hearts? They called out to a faithful God. We know he is faithful. He cannot fail his covenant of love, as we've been thinking about this morning. But you must claim that covenant for your own. It's not automatic. You must call out to him. You must claim it. You must believe. It's the believing in the covenant of God's promise and his grace. It's believing and grasping that opens his grace and brings it into your life and transforms your vision of who's in control. If you were about to propose to someone and you already knew the answer that they were going to say yes, would you still propose? Of course you would. That's half the point, isn't it? You want to know they're going to say yes. You know the answer, but still you propose. And the proposing, the asking of the question, it changes things, doesn't it? The question is not just to get the answer. The question is to bring you into a new covenant, to bind you. And the asking and the crying out to a sovereign Lord isn't just to get the answer that you want. It's to bind you to him. To transform our heart's view of who is really in control. It's not the authorities. It's not the powers that be. It's not those who can throw us into prison. It's he before whom we will stand. He who gave us our eternal souls. He who offers us his grace and the death of his son as a sacrifice for our sins. It's him. Coming as a church. And coming as an individual soul to God in prayer, believing, it will transform your view of who's in control and bring you and bring us to truly worship him. The church that depends on believing prayer, someone once said, will truly know the blessing of the Spirit of God in its life and ministry. May we learn how to pray believing prayers. Knowing that God is in control. Second thing we see transformed here is a new power to testify about the Lord. That's verse 31. A new power to testify about the Lord. Verse 31 describes the powerful affirmation of the presence of the Spirit. They prayed that God would consider them and that he would do great things. And verse 31 comes this affirmation. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. They prayed specifically for that, hadn't they, in verse 29? They prayed, you remember, that your servants would speak your word with great boldness. They prayed specifically for that, and then the Spirit came in power, and they did proclaim boldly. They weren't just musing on the threats that they had received, but they gave the threats to God. Verse 29 is giving the threats that they'd been given over to God. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak. They were handing them over to God. We might describe this as taking their burdens to the Lord and leaving them with Him. And then asking that God would enable them to stand in the midst of the threats. The word enable that we've got in the NIV there, it has a sense of keeping on going, of continuing, not wilting under the pressure. What they're really saying is, Lord, because you are God and in control, help us to keep going. Help us not to give in and to wilt, but to keep speaking and witnessing about you. And the power of God is utterly amazing and is able to do that. They'd already seen the power of God in the healing of the crippled beggar. They'd seen it in the pouring out to the day of Pentecost, when all those languages were wonderfully spoken and many, many came to know the Lord. They were able to call upon the Lord, verse 30, for miraculous outpourings. Look at verse 30. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Time and time again, God has poured out His Spirit in miraculous power to authenticate that His Word is truly right and that He is the God of faithfulness and of revelation. All through Scripture, all through the ages of the church and the ages of humanity, where God is revealing Himself, where God is speaking with powerful word and powerful new revelation, around that declaration of His word, you see clusters of His miracles. Happens all the way through the Bible. Miracles accompanying new revelation from God to show that the word is truly from Him. That it's His revelation. It's authenticating the apostle or the prophet who's speaking God's word. You see, friends, the miracles are not just for show. The miracles aren't just there as the norm. The miracles are there to display the authentic power of God in His word. It's God's word that is to be believed. His call upon His lives. And this power underlines that. Hence, you can see that they pray for the stretching out of His hand in order that your servants may testify boldly of Christ. They prayed for this, and the place shook, verse 31. What an answer to prayer. God filled them with His Spirit, and the walls shook. What an amazing and instant answer. Would prayer be more real to you if the walls shook every time you prayed? I dare say it might. But friends, the covenant God is unchanged. Shake or no shake. He's a faithful God through 1,000 generations of those who love Him and follow His covenant. He's the same God. He's the same God for us as He was for them. He's still in control. Will you testify to Him? How do we know this is genuinely the power of God? Well, we can see at the end, verse 32, we can see that there's a result. They testified, verse 31. They were filled with the Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. And verse 32, it overflowed into their lives as the believers were one in heart and mind and no one claimed anything was his own. They gave things over to God. There was a change. They were testifying boldly of Christ, of the cross, of His resurrection, of the need for repentance and new birth. We don't see any fear in them, do we? No fear in them, despite their capture. You might expect they'd be afraid, but no, they carry on testifying. Because the gospel of Christ has changed their hearts and caused them powerfully to testify of Jesus. My friend, please don't think that you can do what God requires of you without His Holy Spirit power. You can't do it. Christian, you can't do it. Non-Christian, you certainly can't do it. You can't become a Christian without supernatural help in the regeneration of the soul and the new birth. And you can't stay a Christian. You can't live as a Christian, not for one day, not for one minute, without the supernatural help of the Spirit of God to testify to Him You need it, but he will grant it. The Spirit will come to those who cry out to him in Jesus' name. More about that tonight as we think about the giving of the Spirit into the lives of the believers. They did testify of Christ boldly, and so will you. On the day that you bow the knee to him and give your life over to him as a worship and a praise for all that he has done for you in Jesus Christ. You will testify of him. He will give you the power. He will give you the strength. It won't come from you. The third thing that we see is an overturning of the priorities of the world. An overturning of the priorities of this world. That's verse 32 to verse 37. The believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. That's a miracle, isn't it? People not claiming that possessions are their own. It's mine. We don't share very easily. Our kids don't. Neither do our adults. How can you tell when a local church is really filled with the Spirit? Well, there are many signs, aren't there? And surely one of them would be verse 32. Surely this is a sign that a church is filled with the Spirit, that the believers are of one heart and mind, that people don't claim things for their own. Surely the unity of believers in humility and love, surely that's a sign that Jesus is present. If somebody came to our church here this morning and was the first time in Netley Christian Fellowship ever in their lives, and they left saying, well, in those people there's no love and no humility and no unity of heart. If they left saying that about us this morning, then surely we couldn't say that we knew anything of the Spirit of God and the presence of Christ in our midst. Praise God that he has given into our hearts a great love for one another in measure. May he give us more. Christ was filled with compassion for his fellow man, and he gave. He gave not things, he gave himself. He gave his life. He gave his righteousness. He gives his grace to people that have nothing, people that are poor, people that are dead in their sins, and he gives to them everlasting resurrection life. It cost him his death upon the cross. What's very interesting about this early church is that they knew this kind of sharing at the end of chapter 2. After Pentecost, when 3,000 were saved, you see that they had this sharing together. Chapter 2, verse 42, they devoted themselves. And it describes there, verse 44, the believers were together and had everything in common. So there was this unity in the church. And then came this great attack from the enemy. Peter and John arrested, thrown in prison. They're told to shut up. The movement of the preaching of the gospel is attempted to be squashed. And then when they come out, what have they got? They've still got this unity in the end of chapter 4. Has Satan's attack affected and dented the spiritual condition of the church? No, it hasn't. Not at all. These new believers, they weren't busy building their own personal castles, hoarding their wealth, saving all their money to feather their nests. That's the world's priority. But they weren't doing that any longer. The world's mentality is more for me. The Christian's mentality is all for Christ. And they showed it. Friends, if this world, if this life, if this time, if this planet of dust and dirt is all that you have, then you better grab everything you can. You better grab all the holidays you can. You better have all the fun that you can. You better have good health. You better have as much money as you can, because this is all you've got. This is all you have. You better get every last drop you can. And every knock, and every loss, and every disappointment, it'll hurt you and it might crush you, because this is all that you've got. But if you have more than this life, if you know the power of Jesus Christ, sins forgiven, of resurrection life, that you can live forever with Him. If you have more than this life, if your eyes are opened to a richer world, a longer world, a better world, a spiritual kingdom through which you can enter through the grace of Jesus Christ, as we've been singing, only by grace can we enter. When Jesus saves you and brings you into that kingdom, then friends, what is money? What is wealth? What is greed? What are these things compared to an eternity safe and secure with a faithful God who will not fail me, though all the things of this world will fail me? What good is cash that you cannot use in a coffin compared to my Christ and my Savior, who will keep me forever and that I can never lose? These believers, they had the priorities of the world overturned in their lives. They tasted Christ together and it bound them together. Notice in verse 23 it describes of Peter and John that they went back to their own people. They went back to their own people. They had something together now in common. There was great grace amongst them. They shared it amongst them, didn't they? Verse 33, with great power the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them. They shared this. They had it together. They realized they were traveling through life together on a transit ticket. If you're not a citizen of the European Union and you want to go through France and Germany on a bus, you've got to apply for a visa. It's called a Schengen visa. And a Schengen visa doesn't allow you to stay in Western Europe. It just allows you to pass through. You've got to enter it. You've got, I think, 5 days, and you've got to get out. It's just a visa stamped in your passport that says you're allowed to come in for a few days and then you must leave because you're traveling through. Every Christian has on his life passport stamped a Schengen visa. Friends, we are traveling through. We are passing through. We're on a transit ticket. Yes, we're here, but we're passing on to another world. A better world by far. What good is things? That's the world's priority. What I have is for the use of God and His kingdom, for others in need. So they helped one another. They gave to one another. They sold if they needed to help their fellow travelers. Friends, when the Holy Spirit is at work, giving is always a blessing and not a burden. If you find giving a burden, then maybe you haven't yet tasted of the greatest gift of grace ever given in the Lord Jesus Christ yet. Notice they didn't give in small amounts either, did they? Verse 34 describes those who owned lands and houses selling them and bringing the money to be used amongst the believers. Friends, this is not buying a lottery ticket and thinking that part of your pound is going to a good cause. This is not 50p thrown into the charity bucket. This is not your 1p's and your 2p's into the little pot for the children's society when you've bought your fish and chips in the local chippy. Friends, they gave big things. They gave what they had, because they realized that Christ was everything to them. Even refers to Joseph, look, the Levite. Verse 36, from Cyprus, and he went off and sold his field and gave the money. Case in point, in fact, he shouldn't have had the field. Levite shouldn't have owned any land, hence the reference to it being in Cyprus. A Levite was forbidden to own land, just a sign of the corruption, even in the hierarchy in the church at that time. But once this Levite had been truly saved, he didn't want anything of his illegal land anymore. He wanted to get rid of it and use the money for a better purpose. They renamed him Barnabas, and we're going to read a lot more about him in the New Testament. God used him to encourage others because he freely gave. They shared life's destiny together. Friends, this morning, if you're in Christ, you share your journey with me and me with you. We have things together. We're not to all go sell our houses. I don't believe it's teaching that here. But it does teach that when one in the fellowship is in need, we give in order to meet that need. To show that we have embraced and understood the grace of the gospel that gives freely. They wouldn't have done this before. A Jewish Levite wouldn't have shared his money around everybody else before. He wouldn't have done that. This giving of their gifts is one of only two things. It's either sheer madness, or it's Christ-like, selfless love. Surely it's the latter. Surely they have tasted of Jesus who gave his all, and so they give freely what he has granted to them. They gave in praise and response because their hearts had been transformed by the power of the gospel. My friend, do you see? The gospel power changes everything. What else can overturn your vision of who's really in control? What else can truly make you to testify to God's power when you're afraid? What else can transform and overturn the world's priorities in your mind and mine? It's not easy. Everything that we within us and everything in our world wants us to think like the world. But the power of Christ, risen from the dead, can and will transform your heart. It did for these disciples. It will for you and me. And everything will be new. The old has gone and the new has come. And the Spirit will come into your heart and enable you to live, to honor and to know Christ. May God call us by his word. Change us with his power. And may his presence be amongst us for his own praise and glory. Amen.